If you have your Bibles, please have them open at Romans 1, as we'll be spending most of our time in this passage together. For those who've never looked at the book of Romans, and I can't assume that you all have, there was a great Christian leader called Martin Luther who lived in the 1500s, and he called this book the very purest gospel. Don Carson lives in the 21st century, great Christian leader, and he's written a lot of books and lots of commentaries. And as he reflects on the book of Romans, he writes that this is probably the longest and most theologically significant letter of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Peter lived 2,000 years ago. In one of his letters, he says, there are some things my good brother Paul, writes that's hard to understand. He probably means some of the things in the book of Romans. You see, this book, this letter has deep theological ravines, and yet it has soaring mountains. It has everything in between. Romans, in the words of my kids, their favourite word right now is, it's epic. Like climbing in the Himalayas, something like Mount Everest, it sounds daunting to look at the book of Romans. But you know, the safest route of any adventure or any endeavour like that is just simply to take one step at a time. So that's our plan over the next few weeks and months, is to slowly go through the book of Romans, and I trust it will be a real blessing to all of us. Just some helpful background information on the book of Romans. It's written by Paul. You see that in verse 1. It's written about 57, 60 AD, so that's around 25 years after Jesus has come. He addresses it in the opening paragraph to the believers in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints. It's a doctrinally deep, theologically rich book, and yet when you turn to chapter 16, there's lots of personal exhortations. So it's a deeply personal book as well. What you can conclude from that is, although it's theologically difficult at times, individuals, just like you and me, were expected in the Church of Rome to receive this letter and to work through things like justification, election, predestination. This isn't just a bare-bones textbook. It's a personal letter to a church for their good. If you look at chapter 16 and you run your eyes through that, you will see, if you know a little bit of Greek, both Hebrew names, Jewish names and Gentile names. We don't know how the Church of Rome started because Paul has never been to visit them. Most commentators believe that perhaps Christians had come from other places, perhaps even Jerusalem from Pentecost, and started the church there. But what is clear is Paul has never been there. He's never met them. He explains many times his desire to visit, to impart a spiritual gift, to encourage them. And it reminds us that deep love for other brothers and sisters isn't prevented by us not meeting them, seeing them. We can pray for other brothers and sisters around the world with passion and desire, just like Paul did, if we have eyes of faith. Again, some background information. Why is the book of Romans written? Well, it's a church placed in the great city of Rome. In the ancient world, there was no greater city. Rich and prosperous, culturally advanced, lots of ideas and competing thoughts. It's a political, economical and military heart of the empire. And if you were a small church in a very big city, there's always pressure to conform, to bend, to turn, to accommodate the ideas that surround you. Also pressure from outside for the church to buckle and to be divided, to be fighting. You know the saying that the best defence is sometimes offence. And so what Paul will do is to positively affirm the church, deep doctrines, to act as a barrier, as a defensive wall for those around them. Over the coming weeks, we'll look at what sin is in the life of humanity and how, left to our own devices, we're a lost cause. The first four chapters, in 5 to 8, we see what happens when we're united to Christ and how we overcome sin, the law, and the power of grace. There's some chapters there on what God will do with Israel, and then towards the end as well, we see that all of life is transformed by the gospel. But what we'll do is we'll start at the very beginning, Romans 1. And if there was a title to this message, it is the gospel, or Jesus changes everything. You know, one of the greatest dangers of a Bible-believing church, you say, how can it be dangerous to be in a Bible-believing and teaching church? I reckon the greatest danger of being in a church that has the Bible as front and centre is for the church to grow in knowledge, head knowledge, but it doesn't change the heart and it doesn't change our thinking and our actions. Life is unchanged. We can read, study, pray over the scriptures. But if our lives are no different at the end of this series to what we are today before the series, it means nothing, but it's worse than nothing. It's worse than nothing because we've been exposed to God's word, we haven't responded by faith, and we've hardened our hearts against God's word. But the letter to the Romans isn't written by someone who hasn't been changed by the gospel. If we know anything about the Apostle Paul, when we first encounter him, he's headed in one particular direction. And then he says in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, he's heading in one direction. He is called to be an apostle, does a U-turn, and he is now set apart for the gospel of God. You know, Paul was a very religious man, a very devout man, very passionate man, but he was very passionate and concerned about all the wrong things. They were close, but still far off the mark. He took that passion and the desire, and what did he do? He persecuted the church. He hated Christians. And the very thought of Jesus Christ made him sick. And he denied that Jesus was the Messiah. He said he was a phony. He was a fake. He wasn't the real deal. And maybe that's you today. I don't know all your backgrounds. Maybe you have plans for life, really solid plans. You're going to study, you're going to work, you're going to settle down, have a family, travel the world. You've got it all mapped out. You're headed in a particular direction and all seems good. But you simply don't have time or thoughts for who Jesus is. The Apostle Paul was headed in one direction and then Jesus broke into his life and it touched every single corner of his life. All his dreams, his desires, his hopes, his fears, they all changed in an instant. And right now, if you're not trusting, loving, believing in Jesus, all your plans are just so. Our prayer for you is that you would meet Jesus and that you would hear his voice. And if you hear his voice today, please don't harden your heart. Receive him. God intervened in Paul's life and changed him. He was a new man. You know, there are many life-changing experiences that we all experience. Can you think of any significant life changes that you have experienced recently? I don't even know if Maddie's here. Is he here? No. Well, I can use him as an example then. Okay. Maddie is 4. He's our youngest. He turns 5 on Tuesday. Wonderful. Balloons, cake. Great plans for the day. What Maddie doesn't know, well, he does know, is that he's starting school this year. For all of us, that's the rest of us here, if we can remember, Well, you can see it. Life changes as soon as you start school. You never go back. His elder brothers are trying to love him by saying, Maddie, don't go to school. It's not that great. But we can think about it in all of life as well. There are two young couples on this side. Recently announced their plans to get married. That's wonderful news. But everyone knows who's on the other side. There are great blessings. Not to dissuade you, can only encourage you. Keep going. Once you get married, you don't go back the other way. Life is never the same. And you know, for those of us who are parents, we know those two specific eras, don't we? The BC and the AD era, the before children and the after delivery epoch. No more sleep-ins, no more time to self. There are significant things that happen in our lives that change us forever. And for Paul, when he met Jesus, that was something that changed him for life. He was a selfish Pharisee, but now he calls himself a slave or a servant, doulos. He was a persecutor of the gospel, and now he becomes a promoter of the gospel. He was a hater of the church, and now we see he has a heartfelt love for the people of God. His life was turned upside down or right way up. However you want to look at it, it was different. The question for you and me is, are our lives different? Can people actually see a difference in our lives? If there was a period in your life when you weren't a believer and you compared it to now, say the last 24 hours, is there anything different about it? I know for some it's hard because you came to know the Lord at a young age. But if you take a period of your Christian life, say the last 24 hours, the last day, and rolled out what you did, the things you thought, the things you hoped for, the things you desired, the things you feared, how does that compare to you before you came to know and love the Lord? Are those affections, those emotions, those loves, those desires, are they any different? Well, pretty much the same. Do we see ourselves as slaves and servants of the Lord Jesus? Or more like a free agent? The question about the gospel is, who is the centre of your life? Who's the centre of my life? And it's no good just having a little bit of Jesus or a little bit of the gospel and a little bit of the Bible. Because that's kind of like saying we're the centre and we fit God in around us. Time and time again, the scriptures remind us we fit into God's plans. He doesn't fit into ours. You know, it's summertime and I've seen some great photos of people water skiing up the river. I know David has plans to go skiing perhaps over the next couple of weeks, so we look forward to that. How many people here have been water skiing or who've attempted to do it? Pete has? Quite a few. If you've never tried it, if you've never tried water skiing, you feel like a really uncoordinated teabag in the Hawkesbury River. You just bob around, you've got these big paddles on your feet, and they're going everywhere, right? And everyone's shouting at you, hold on, do this. One of the things that is hard to do when you start learning to ski is to let the boat do the work. So you're sitting there in the water and you're trying to pull yourself up. And you know, one of the greatest dangers is you get up and you pull it towards yourself, and then what do? You let go and you stack it. One of the things about the gospel and our relationship with Christ is sometimes we think we're the ones pulling God along. The reality is he's the one who determines our direction for life. You're just dangling on the end there, hanging on. you feel like at the time that you are doing all this work, but in reality, you're doing hardly anything at all. There's a sense in which as long as we hang on to God, he will take us to places and to ideas and to things that we've never thought of before. We wouldn't go there in our wildest dreams. At Bible college and other places, there are people who are gripped by the gospel that will go to other parts of this country. House prices are skyrocketing there because no one wants to live there. They want to go to parts of the world where they may lose their life. But for most of us, the scariest thing is not losing our life, but losing comforts. When we are hooked by God to his gospel plans, we will go where he wants us to go, not us dragging him about. That's what happened to Paul. If he had gone about his daily business, I'm sure he would have got a fine retirement plan from the Pharisees. But you read his life, it was a mess. And it was always a mess because he prioritized the gospel. But what shook Paul up? What compelled him? Let's read verses 2 to 4. It says that there was something promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God. What gripped Paul? He was an intelligent man. When you see verses 2 to 4, you see lots of things that could potentially motivate Paul. The scriptures promised that there would come a Messiah. Maybe that grabbed him. It says that he'd be descended from David. Maybe the whole history of the nation of 900 years. Maybe that focused Paul's heart and mind. But when you look at verses 2 to 4, if I could weigh in and say, wow, that is perhaps the most astounding thing. For me at least, I think it'd have to be the resurrection. Jesus rising from the dead. You know, as Christians, we often look to the cross for motivation. We look to the suffering servant who was tortured, who was beaten, who was mocked, and then he was placed on a cross and slowly died. We often look to that to humble us, to cause us to love him, to serve him. I don't know if that's a 21st century thing. Because, and the reason I say that is, when you read the Acts of the Apostles, they rarely talk about the crucifixion. The one doctrine that comes up time and time and time again is the resurrection. Crucifixion to us has become romanticized. We put them on tops of buildings. We put them on fronts of Bibles. But you have to remember, when this was written, where? It was written in the Roman Empire. The roads leading to and from this great city would often have dozens, if not hundreds, of prisoners, political refugees, and criminals crucified up and down the streets. I understand why the cross can be a motivator for us, but the early church was focused on the resurrection. We can never look at the cross too much, but I suspect we never look at an empty tomb enough. You see, the resurrection reminds us of Christ's victory over death, of power. Not any type of power, not just creating power, but life-giving power. To raise Jesus from the dead, and what's it say? He is the firstborn of many. So for those of us, that's all of us, destined to die. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead to conquer sin, to conquer the grave, that's good news. And this power of the resurrection is in all of us, in all true believers. It's in Paul, it's in the Roman church. And that power is there to shape us, to mould us as servants of Jesus Christ. I don't know, I've never asked this. I think it would give an insight into each of your personalities, but when you were growing up, did you ever have a favourite toy, favourite activity, favourite puzzle? I know if you go to Stephen McKay's house, if you helped him move, he has a somewhat perverse interest in football. That's something that takes up Steve's heart and mind. Anything else? These days, things on PlayStations and all the rest of it, I know there's sometimes differences what gets boys and girls going. For me, I had things that were called city, space and techniques. Lego, the toy of kings. You know, the thing I love about Lego is that it comes in all shapes and sizes. Long ones, short ones, little ones, coloured ones, red, blue. Depending on the theme and the genre, it's all different. And yet it doesn't matter what box they come from or when you get it. What's the thing about Lego? It all fits together. Even the stuff that I had from 20 years ago still fits to the stuff that my boys have now. Because ultimately, they all came from the same design, the same mould. Have that little hole in the bottom and that little thing on top. Well, one of the things we're going to see in Romans is we all come from the same resurrection mould. And what that means is when we all experience new life in Jesus Christ, doesn't matter how tall or how short or how what your BMI is, as Christians, we will have similar interests, tastes, loves, desires. We will all fit together. And the more we are like Jesus Christ, the more perfectly we'll fit. You know, Paul has a special commission because he's an apostle. He says he is called to be an apostle. Last time I checked, none of us here are called to be specific apostles. That doesn't mean his heart's desire and his passions. That's an apostle's heart's desire and passions. If we have the same resurrection mold, Peter was the same. John was the same. Matthew was the same. We will have the same or similar desires. We're not all apostles, but we all know our sins, know what it is to love, to know forgiveness. We're all called to serve. Just in verse 8 to 15, and I'm going to wrap up shortly, I just want to see some specific areas that we can think about. How much have we changed? How much do we fit that gospel mould? We've seen that the gospel changes everything. We've seen that it is the power of the resurrection, not a limp Jesus on a cross, but a risen Jesus that compels Paul to go forth. What are some things in Paul's life that are now changed because of Jesus, because of the gospel? And these things have direct relevance to us. It says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. If we are believers, if we know and love Jesus, we will be thankful. And you say, well, I'm thankful. Yeah, most of us are. Most of us with families often, you know, pray with our children, give thanks before meals. But if you actually analyse a lot of your prayers, a lot of my prayers, I'm ashamed to say, is they're often the things that everyone else is thankful for. I guess I'm thankful for food, I'm thankful for my home, I'm thankful for my family, and they are not bad things to give thanks for. But in a sense, that's no different to those who don't believe in Jesus. People who believe in other religions, they're thankful as well for food, for clothing, for shelter, for relationships, for jobs. What's Paul thankful for? He's thankful to God through Jesus for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. If we are maturing, if we are growing in grace, yes, we will be thankful, and we will be thankful for all those things, but we will be increasingly thankful for gospel progress. When we hear of people being saved, when we see people growing in grace, our hearts will be filled with gratitude, with thankfulness. The challenging question for myself, and perhaps for some here, is, are we more thankful for the things that happen in God's kingdom or my own kingdom? We also see that his thankfulness doesn't just have a focus on God's kingdom, but it's unceasing. His prayer for them, it goes on. He says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. His thankfulness, his prayer life, is not focused on his things. It's focused on others, and it's focused on the kingdom of God. So our thankfulness and our prayer life is one thing that we ought to measure up ourselves against the scriptures. And then secondly, longing for fellowship. In the early church, membership of church was not a take it or leave it situation. If that is where you're at, then that doesn't fit with what the scriptures say. You know, no one in the church in Ephesus or Galatia or Thessalonica or Rome said, you know what, I'm just happy to be part of the universal church. No one ever said that. They were all part of a local church. And not only were they there begrudgingly, there was a desire to meet together, to pray together, to disciple, to bear each other's burdens. They wanted to be with each other. And their fellowship, I don't know, maybe they kicked a ball around. Maybe they went water skiing. I don't know, they're good things. But when you see Romans, when you see the other epistles, their fellowship was centered upon telling others about Jesus or building one another up in the faith. The root word for fellowship is to join. To join with. And the only thing that's really worth joining in is the gospel. We've seen a little bit of background from the book of Romans. We've seen some changes in Paul's life. We've seen that he himself was gripped by Jesus Christ. His affections were changed. His heart was changed. He made himself available for God's plans, not the other way around. He was motivated, yes, by Jesus' crucifixion, but more importantly, his resurrection and the power of that work of the Spirit in his life. He's seen in his thankfulness, in his prayer, his desire for fellowship. And remember, this is a church he has never seen. He's never met them. And he longs to be with them. He longs to minister to them, to serve them. Over the coming weeks, we are going to start delving into some deep doctrines. This is the personal introduction of Paul to the book of Romans. But the reason we've spent time here is I want you to see, and I want to remind myself, that this isn't a dead letter or a dead textbook. The person who wrote this, under inspiration by the Holy Spirit, tasted firsthand the power of God. And it's because of this he can write with freedom and such power these wonderful words for us. If the things we study in the book of Romans means you can, you know, do better in New Testament exam for college, that's a good thing. But I suspect the more eternal and lasting blessings of studying this book is how we love Christ more, how we love one another more, and how we try to reach the lost with this wonderful gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you and thank you. We even thank you that you prevented the Apostle Paul from going to Rome at that time so that we would have these wonderful words to show us that we're all sinners, that we all need forgiveness, that we all need to be right with God. And all we have to do is to believe upon Jesus and to turn from our sins. We thank you that you give your Holy Spirit to us to convict us of the things we need to change in our lives. We thank you that you are moulding us and shaping us into the Lord Jesus Christ, into his likeness. And it doesn't matter what colour we are, what educational background, our family situation, as we become more and more like Jesus, we become more united as a church. So, Lord, be with us in the coming weeks. Help us to understand the power of the gospel and what it means for our lives today. And we pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.